Well then, having finished 1 Peter last Sunday, today we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 2 Peter. As you will recall, Peter had been writing to fellow believers in the early church who were beginning to be persecuted for their faith in Jesus. He reminded them of the living hope that we have in Christ, grounded in our Lord's resurrection from the dead, a fact of which Peter himself was an eyewitness. Emboldened and assured by that faith in Jesus, Peter encourages his readers to rejoice even as they face various trials. He urged them not to let such trials damage their faith, but rather purify it and refine it like gold tried in the fire. And that brings us to our material for this morning, found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we concluded our study of 1 Peter last week, our author mentioned that Silvanus, also known as Silas, had assisted him in preparing the letter. And we noted how critics latched on to that one comment and used it to cast doubt on the legitimacy of the entire message. But in evaluating those claims, we came to conclude that even with the help of Silas, the letter still had the force and credibility of Peter's apostolic authority. Now, that said, we do not want to dismiss the role of critical thinking in the way that we approach the biblical text. We have to confess that the claims of Scripture are extraordinary. They're extraordinary in so many ways, they deserve thoughtful reflection and careful scrutiny. But I submit that there's a difference between academic diligence and intellectual arrogance. The mere appearance of doubt should not be allowed to undermine the faith of the sincere believer, for if there were no cause for doubt, then there would be no room for faith. So we should hold Scripture to the highest standard of scholarly examination, and we should approach its unique claims with a healthy skepticism. But for many critics, questions and doubts don't seem to ever lead to faith. Instead, they are used to build a foundation for rejecting the entire Bible in order to justify the rejection of Jesus. As we begin our study of 2 Peter, it seems we can't get past the first couple of words without courting controversy. Because many scholars question whether Simon Peter was the author of this second letter that bears his name. Well, let's begin by acknowledging that what we see here is just what we'd expect to find in a letter written in first century Rome. You know, we start letters with the name of the person that it's directed to. But back then, they began by identifying the name of the author. So the text expressly presents itself as the writing of Simon Peter. But in fairness, yeah, I suppose anyone could have written the letter and then just claimed that they were Simon Peter, even if they weren't. Still, in order to come to such a conclusion, You'd have to have some reason to doubt what is plainly presented here as true. Now, critics point to several aspects of the letter as reasons to deny Peter's authorship, but none of those reasons are by any means conclusive. Some say, for example, that the language and the ideas that we find in this letter are too Greek, something you wouldn't expect to find in a letter written by a Jewish fisherman. But the fact is that Peter had ministered in the Greek world for many years, and he may well have adopted this style of writing over time and perhaps even purposely used it here to better reach his Greek readers. Or it's also possible that Peter simply used a secretary, an amanuensis, to write the letter at his instruction, but it would be instilled with that secretary's Greek background. Critics also point to the letter's rejection of a second century heresy known as Gnosticism, which would mean that it must then have been written long after Peter's death. But Gnosticism is never expressly named in the text, and the ideas that would later give rise to the Gnostic heresy were being advanced by false teachers long before those ideas got that label. Next, you might notice in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter implies that Paul's writings were regarded as scripture long before the church officially said so. And yet, as it turns out, he was not only correct in saying that, but in fact, many of Paul's writings were already circulating at this time and were already being regarded as scriptural by early believers. Now, there are some other reasons that have been proposed for the rejection of Peter as the true author of this letter, but they too fail to withstand scrutiny. They can function as excuses for those who want to reject the Bible as the inspired Word of God, but they do not rise to the level of reasons that would rationally support the rejection of God's Word by thoughtful people who are willing to exercise faith, especially people like you and me, whose personal encounter and experience with Jesus have led them to that saving faith. Simon, of course, was the name his parents gave him, while Peter was the name that Jesus bestowed on him immediately after, you will recall, Peter's essential confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you may recall that the name Peter means rock, and Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, when we studied Peter's confession back when we were going through the book of Luke, I argued that the confession itself would be the rock on which Christ would build his church, not Peter personally. Although we admitted even then that there were others who disagreed, including the Catholic Church, who named Peter their first pope, somewhat after the fact. Yet despite his allegedly elevated role among the 12, notice Peter's humility, referring to himself first as bondservant and only then as apostle. The Greek word that's translated here as bondservant can mean slave, but in common usage, it also referred to a person who gives himself over to the will of another by choice. Now, typically, a person would become a bondservant by becoming indebted to another and thus being bound to serve them as a way of paying off that debt. Well, for believers like you and me, our sin was a debt that we could not pay. But by faith in Jesus, his death on the cross paid the price for us. In view of that forgiveness received by his grace, we choose to follow Jesus by faith. It is, I think, in that sense that Peter has chosen to give himself over to the will of God and has become a bond servant of Jesus Christ by willingly responding to the call of God on his life. In many ways, from a purely human point of view, Peter might actually have been better off living out his life as a fisherman. After all, he would soon die an excruciating martyr's death. But having followed Jesus, he witnessed signs and wonders. He walked on water, and he encountered the risen Lord. He could have retired as a fisherman, but instead he became a fisher of men. In that sense, all of us who have trusted Jesus as Lord have willingly become his bond servants, living for him because he died for us. That said, while Peter was a bondservant by choice, he was an apostle by divine appointment. He met all the criteria as laid out in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, where the 11 gathered to choose the one who would replace Judas. Peter was with Jesus from the beginning. He was a witness of his resurrection, and he was chosen by God. Of course, the Greek word for an apostle refers to any messenger commissioned to a task by a particular person. Using that broad definition, we might say that Jesus was an apostle of the Father. Likewise, those of us who have believed in Jesus and have received to ourselves the Great Commission, we're all apostles too. But in New Testament usage, the word apostle is typically reserved for the group of 12 among the followers of Jesus who had been specially chosen to represent him. In that sense, apostles simply do not exist today. And while some preachers and some denominations have taken on the mantle of apostle, they do not have the authority to alter or add to the content of God's word, and therefore, in my opinion, it is misleading for them to call themselves apostles. That said, we should all be disciples, a word which not only refers to a follower, but also to a student. In this case, Peter describes himself with a balance of humility and dignity, not interested in pompous titles or symbols of status, but mindful of the responsibility that comes with authority. Having described himself then as the author of this letter, he now identifies the intended recipients, directing his words to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Notice, even our faith is obtained like a gift, being received, as it says in the NIV, from God himself, so that we may not boast. In that sense, Peter was emphasizing that salvation is not ours by personal effort, skill, or worthiness, but rather it is ours only because of God's grace. And keep in mind, ours is not an ordinary garden variety faith, but rather a like precious faith. It is a like faith in that we hold it in common with all other believers across the arc of history and around the world, even now. It's also a like faith because it is equal in value even to the faith of the apostles themselves. It is a precious faith because it was bought at so great a price, purchased by God with the life of His only Son. It's also precious since it should be honored and esteemed by those who have it and never taken for granted, for it is a treasure of great value that cannot be found in anyone but Jesus. That said, since Peter does not precisely identify his intended audience, some commentators have actually said that it invites all Christians to read the letter as if it were addressed directly to us. Of course, that's a comforting thought, and it may aid some believers as they labor to apply Peter's words to their own lives. However, Peter is writing to believers in a peculiar context that we simply do not share. But there's no need to lament, for as we've said many times before, while the Bible is not written to us, it is written for us. And this letter is no exception. When you think about it, this speaks of God's wonderful impartiality, that in view of the inspiring examples of those who have gone before us through Christ, God has opened the gates of heaven so wide as to include everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. And that saving faith, like the living hope that Peter talked about in his last letter, is ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But what if Jesus had just been another sinner? What if Jesus had been, as Joan Osborne put it, just one of us? Just a slob like one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? If that's all Jesus ever was, then his death would not have been sufficient to pay the price for our sin, and we would have no hope at all. But by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was more than enough. His death paid the price for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And the righteousness of Christ made it possible for God to forgive the rest of us without compromising his perfect justice in the process. For sin carries an unavoidable cost, and the righteous anger of God must be appeased. That's what Romans 3, verse 25 calls propitiation. The fact that Jesus, in his righteousness, willingly and obediently died in our place opened the door for God to extend his amazing grace to you and me. So, as John MacArthur explained, not only do we have faith because God gives it to us, we are saved only because God takes the righteousness of Christ and then imputes it or attributes it to us by his grace. In the flesh, you understand, sin has broken our relationship with God, and we can't fix it by ourselves. We can't turn back the clock, and God can't simply look the other way. But in our God and Savior Jesus Christ, he made a way where there was no way. So if you're here today and you have not yet believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of eternal life, you can do so right now, even in the stillness of your own heart. Simply admit that you're a sinner, believe in your heart that Jesus is our God and Savior, and you will be saved. That said, notice before we move on that Peter describes Jesus not as a good man, not as a great prophet, not as a wise teacher, but as our God and Savior. I mean, that's the plain meaning of the words that he uses, and if he is not God, then these words have no meaning at all. But this, I think, is why so many skeptics want to conclude that Peter is not our true author. They need to believe that this letter must have been written years after Peter's death because they insist that Jesus never claimed to be divine. Instead, they claim that the idea of his divinity was only conjured up by the early church many, many, many years later. That way, they can justify dismissing the message of the gospel on the grounds that Jesus was a good man and a great prophet and a wise teacher, but not our God and Savior. Nevertheless, 2 Peter is not the only place where the Bible describes Jesus as God. Romans 9, verse 5 calls him eternally blessed God. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus 2, verse 13 refers to him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in John 10, verse 30, Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. In the very next verse, when Jesus asked his detractors why they were preparing to stone him, they said, for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Then when Jesus showed the wounds of the cross to Thomas, the doubting apostle plainly declared him to be my Lord and my God, and Jesus made no effort to correct him. Once again, there's a difference between academic diligence and intellectual arrogance. Verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This greeting, which mentions grace, peace, and knowledge, seemingly sets the stage for Peter's intended purpose here, to encourage his readers to be multiplied in the knowledge and grace of God and of Jesus our Lord, particularly in the face of false teaching. William MacDonald calls it a lofty prayer that Peter was offering to his audience, or for his audience. That said, the blessing of grace and peace was a pretty common Christian greeting in the epistles. You'll see it throughout the New Testament. It combines both Greek and Hebrew salutations. However, as presented here, the phrase seems to be much more than just a salutation to Peter. Instead, he apparently sees grace and peace as blessings. Blessings that flow from the knowledge of God and from the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. In order to understand what grace is, we must, I think, also understand what it is not. Grace is not justice. For justice is when you get the punishment that you deserve for the wrongs that you have done. Likewise, grace is not mercy. For mercy is relief from the judgment that you deserve for the wrongs you have done. Grace, by contrast, is something different. Grace is when you get a blessing you don't deserve in place of the punishment you should have gotten for the wrongs that you have done. And notice, both grace and mercy are only for the guilty, as the innocent have no need of them. That's why, in order to receive the gift of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life, we must, by implication, first admit that we are sinners, guilty as charged. Only then have we reached a place where we can see the harsh reality of justice and call out to God for the unjust and undeserved gifts of mercy and grace by faith alone, in Christ alone. You know, one of the devil's most effective tools, one of his most effective lies, is to tell a sinner that they're a pretty good person, and therefore they have no need of redemption. And perhaps the second most effective lie of the devil is to tell a sinner that they're such a bad person that they're beyond redemption. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory that God intended for us, and that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The plain truth is, none of us are innocent, such that we have no need of God's grace or mercy. And yet none of us are so guilty that we are beyond the reach of His grace and mercy. We cannot earn grace, and we can never deserve it. It is ours only because of the incalculable love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the perfect promise of God offered to every sinning soul. It is the certain hope in which we stand, and without it, we have no hope at all. Now, that's a lot to pack into a salutation, I'd say. But wait, there's more. In addition to grace, Peter prays his readers will know the peace of God. And the peace of God that he's talking about goes way beyond the absence of conflict. That's the world's definition of peace. But the peace of God is ours when we are in harmony with His purpose and content with His provision. It is a kind of tranquility that transcends our circumstances. In Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul describes it as a peace that surpasses all understanding, which will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. By faith in Jesus, we need not fear, and we need not worry, no matter the trials that we face. For our blessed hope is secure in Him. By faith in Jesus, we are at peace with God. And since God has set aside His righteous anger against our sin, it is only fair that we, as His ambassadors in this fallen world, would strive to be at peace with each other. Next, Peter prays that the grace and peace of God would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the fact that grace and peace can be multiplied leads us to conclude that there must be degrees of grace and peace. And the grace and peace that we have as believers in Jesus can ebb and flow over time. But the sure way to multiply them is in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The implication being that as we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, our grace and peace will also grow. But this is where it's important to read carefully. For there are two related but distinct Greek words for knowledge. The word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, refers to informational knowledge, the kind of knowledge that we can grow in by being better informed about God's Word. But here's the problem. It's way too easy to be well informed about God and still have no meaningful relationship with Him. That's why Peter uses a different word for knowledge here, calling it epinosis. Because epinosis is not just informational. It's not just informational knowledge, it's experiential knowledge, the kind of knowledge that comes from having a relationship with God. Listen, if you're married, I feel it comfortable supposing that there was a time before you were in that relationship when you knew about your spouse. You knew what they looked like. You knew what clothes they wore, what car they drove, where they worked, or the classes that you might have had together. You could have written a detailed description about their appearance, their activities, maybe even their place of residence. But until you started spending time together, you never really knew them in a personal, intimate way. Now, having lived and loved them for many years, you know their preferences and their peccadilloes. You know their aspirations and their apprehensions. You know their fortitudes as well as their frailties. You know far more than information about them. Over time and with experience, you have come to know them in a different, deeper way. The same is true of our relationship with God and with Jesus our Lord. When you come to saving faith in Jesus, you become a child of God. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to walk with Jesus. Ideally, you continue to gather informational knowledge by study and reflection, but you also gain experiential knowledge from spending time in prayer, which is conversation with God, and watching the way that He animates your life, blessing you generously, testing you thoughtfully, and caring for you intimately. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not just knowledge about God, but a relational familiarity with Him. Because if all we know is what we read and we have no real relationship with God and Jesus, then our faith can be shipwrecked as soon as we encounter something that gives us a false impression of who He really is. And I think that's Peter's major concern in writing this letter, that his readers are going to be faced with false teaching. And without a real relationship with God and Jesus that validates the gospel in a fundamental way, they might well exchange that truth for a lie. Of course, none of what I've just said should in any way diminish the value of deep and diligent Bible study. For what we know about God and Jesus is grounded in the truth that we find here in Scripture. As one writer put it, our Christian faith is not some kind of mystical religion. It's based on objective, historical, revealed, rational truth from God. It is intended to be understood and believed, and I might add, acted upon. So the genuine believer discerns the will of God by learning about the character and mission of God from the Bible, but also by experiencing the love and grace and discipline and direction of God and of Jesus our Lord by following them on the road of life together. Remember back in verse 1, Peter attributed full deity to Jesus, calling him our God and Savior. Yet here he seems to make a distinction between the knowledge of God and that of Jesus our Lord. Now, in the first case, it's clear that Peter's talking about one person. And yet here it's equally obvious that he's talking about two distinct persons. Of course, we recognize this not as some kind of a contradiction, but as an early allusion to what would become known as the Holy Trinity. As one scholar explained, it's quite right for us to affirm that Jesus is God, and at the same time, it's quite right for us to affirm that Jesus is not all there is to God. And we should remember that Christ was not Jesus' last name, right? It's a title that means anointed one in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew. That's who Jesus is. Verse 3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. By the divine power of our triune God, our God in three persons, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us life in this flesh to use for his glory, although I must confess that I've spent at least part of that life rebelling against him. He has given us the chance for redemption from our sins by faith in Jesus, who showed us how to live and then died to set us free. And he has given us the Holy Spirit, who gives us wisdom, guidance and assistance to live out our redemption in godliness. The power of God has given us everything we need to embrace this life and live it in a way that reflects his godliness. That said, what underlies this profession of God's provision is the fact that we live out our Christian life in this body of flesh as we walk through this fallen world. And we have a real enemy whose objective is to distract us, disarm us, and defeat us. So the question arises, is the power of God enough to strengthen our resolve when we are anxious with fear or tempted to sin? Peter's answer is that God's power is more than enough. For he has given us his word to teach us what we need to know about godly living on a pagan planet. He has given us his son Jesus as a perfect example to follow. And he has given us his Holy Spirit as a teacher and helper who renews and regenerates us so that we might be sanctified through our obedience. God loves us just as we are. He says so But by His grace, He does not leave us that way. Instead, He has given us all we need to become the people that He created us to be, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And once again, the knowledge that Peter's talking about here is epinosis, that knowledge that comes from experience, living in a close personal relationship with Him, a knowledge that grows over time. And by His grace, He called us that we might turn our attention from our appetites and ambitions to His glory and virtue. The implication is that in Christ we have seen the glory and virtue of God. And by faith, we grow to desire those things for ourselves. By His power, we who believe have the capacity then to reflect the glory and virtue of God in our own lives, so that we might be a living testimony to an onlooking world and become the means by which He calls others to their own salvation. And therein lie the ingredients for living a life of purpose that God is sure to bless. So as you leave here today, resolve to develop the skill of critical thinking, that you may be able to see the flaws in false teaching and resist the lies of the enemy. But in the process, beware of the pride that comes with increased knowledge, and take care not to confuse academic diligence with intellectual arrogance. Do not let the mere appearance of doubt or questions shake your faith in Jesus. For if there was no cause for doubt, there would be no room for faith. Accept the fact that questions and conflicts may not always be easily resolved. But don't let our limitations become excuses for rejecting the Bible and the salvation that's promised there. While we are sovereign human beings with the right to live as we please, as a believer, try to see yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ by willingly responding to the call of Jesus on your life. Grow in the knowledge and grace of God and of Jesus our Lord by reading and reflecting on the truth we find in the Bible. And grow in relationship with our Savior by deliberately pursuing a genuine relationship with Him. Pray that the Holy Spirit will guide you into His truth and bring you to a place where you can reflect the glory and virtue of God in your own life. Then, ask God to use your transformed life as proof of a gospel that saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book that we've called 2 Peter, and for the powerful truth that it contains even in these few opening verses. We are grateful that You called us to faith in Jesus, and we desire to honor You with the time, talent, and treasure that You have provided. Please draw us to Yourself through the study of Your Word and through the works of gifted others who've shared the insights gleaned from their own experience walking with You. But more than that, Lord, please draw us into a vital and dynamic relationship with You that will give us the ability to reflect Your glory and virtue to those who do not yet know You. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, Today, being the first Sunday of a new month, is the day that we here at North Umpqua have set aside to remember the Lord's suffering on our behalf through the simple ordinance of communion. If you're visiting with us here today, you may wonder whether you're invited to join with us. And this is what I would say about that. If you have a personal faith in Jesus, that is sufficient. If you've been walking with Him, you can walk with us too. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this simple ordinance of communion by which we're called to remember our Lord's suffering on our behalf. Please help us to be willing to suffer as we walk in Your will, serving and sacrificing for the hope that others might yet be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily. Yes.
I'm reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's take the cup together. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Let's stand.
Over
you so much for joining in worship with us today. If you would like to be prayed for, some elders will be up at the front at the end of service. And remember to pray for each other as you go. And if you notice somebody that isn't here today or hasn't been for a while, I encourage you to take the time to reach out to them and pray for them as well.
Lord,